Last Thursday night, when we started our study of the book of Ezekiel, we saw that the time frame in all this is that King Nebuchadnezzar had carried all the Jews off into the Babylonian captivity. We saw there was three attacks and three captivities over the course of a few years, but basically just about every Jew who has not been killed has been taken from Jerusalem and the land of Judea down to or over to Babylon. And so Ezekiel was written after this event because Ezekiel, as he starts writing, is among the captives there in the kingdom of Babylon. This guy, Ezekiel, was a priest in training. He was supposed to be a priest on his 30th birthday. When he was 25, he was taken into captivity. Now he's 30, and we see that he's about to be called into the prophetic ministry. But before we look at the calling itself, we're looking at the vision that he had to institute or initiate this calling. So next week, we'll look at chapters 2 and 3, I believe, and see that what the nature of his prophetic calling and ministry would be. But first, we're seeing that as he's there in this, basically, it's a Jewish refugee camp by the River Kebar at Tel Abib. The vision that he has while he's there, he saw this storm, this wind was blowing, and he saw this huge cloud coming in, and there was flashes coming from it, but it wasn't flashes of lightning, it was flashes of fire. And this light surrounding it, and he said something was in there, it was like glowing metal, and as he continued to look, he saw the four cherubim, the massive, incredible, awe-inspiring angels that God created, these four guys who surround the throne of God. He sees them, he describes them and their four faces and their four wings, and each one of them, not just individually, but or not just corporately, but each of the four had four faces and these wings and the hands under the wings, and it was pretty amazing and impressive. And they would zoom along in a way that they wouldn't change. They wouldn't turn to change direction. They would just go whatever way they were facing. And since they had four faces, you know, front, back, left, right, they were just able to move all over. And they moved simultaneously with these wheels that seemed to be, for lack of a better description, the containers of their spirits. So somehow, even though he couldn't see how they were connected because the cherubim's body and the cherubim's spirit seemed to be apart, and yet when they would move simultaneously. And also, as they were moving around, all of them moving at the same time, there were these hot coals, for lack of a better description, that Ezekiel would have, fiery coals with lightning coming out of them, and they're zipping around between each of these cherubim. So it's a pretty scary sight that he sees. And so now we're picking up in verse 22 as he's in the middle of this vision, as he's seen the cloud, he's seen that inside the cloud there's the four cherubim, and we also see now that he starts to look above the cherubim. And it says in verse 22, "Now over the heads of the living beings," and we're calling them cherubim based on what he writes in chapter 10, but right now he's saying they're living beings. He didn't know what to call them. "So now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads." Now, most commentaries say this is a space, you know, this is a sky, because the expanse or the firmament, you know, it's the same word being used here. And so they describe there's just an empty space over their heads. But it sure seems like something to me. It's got the awesome gleam of crystal. And after reading around quite a bit and reading everybody's descriptions of seeing God on his throne, and not to give it away, but tonight God on his throne is going to appear. You're like, oh man, I don't read ahead just so I won't have it given away. But as you read all these accounts and the cherubim and where they appear and things, you can't help but spend a lot of time in the book of Revelation. And if you'd go ahead and turn there, it's the last book in your Bible, right? Actually, the book of Concordance is right after it. But yeah, so Revelation chapter 4 describes the Apostle John seeing what he saw in heaven, and John's caught up to heaven at this voice of a trumpet. And in verse 2 of Revelation chapter 4, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so he's describing all this, and he says, and before the throne, there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And he goes on to describe how these cherubim are crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. Now, if you go back to the description that Ezekiel gives, with saying there's the cherubim and then above them is this expanse. Well, the word used for expanse here can describe empty space, or it can describe something of substance spread out over them. And it's described as having the gleam of crystal. And then above that, we're going to see the throne of God appear. And so it seems to me that this isn't just empty space here, that this is, you know, we call it the crystal sea, what's there in front of the throne of God, that it would seem to me that that sea of glass like crystal is what Ezekiel's describing, and that awesome gleam of crystal is interesting. That word can mean crystal or ice, but awesome, the awesome gleam, actually, it's just having the appearance. And the word awesome means awe-inspiring, or it can mean frightening. And so as he sees this, you know, it's possible he's saying, I was more scared of the expanse over the cherubim's heads than I was of the cherubim themselves. He said they're awe-inspiring or frightening. And so under the expanse, he goes on to describe the cherubim a little bit more. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty, a sound of tumult in this, like the sound of an army camp. Wherever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Or whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. So the cherubim here, he sees four of the wings. It's possible, based on other descriptions, that they have up to six, and yet he sees four of their wings here. And their wings are positioned in such a way that he sees two wings covering their bodies, and the other two are extended out and touching another one of the cherubs. So each one of the cherubs is touching two other cherubs, and there's four total. And so I don't know if that gives you a picture at all. Like I said last week, every time I read this, I read it differently. I see it differently. I picture it in my head, and it's something completely strange. And it's always something completely strange, but it's always different strange. Kind of like me, different and strange. So that's the description there. Now, it doesn't actually describe whether these wings are flapping or not. You know, whether they're soaring, coasting around, or whether they're actually flapping these wings like a bird would flap their wings. But it does describe them as making a huge amount of noise. As it says, abundant waters there. Like if you've ever stood at the foot of a waterfall, or if during storm season you've ever stood on the beach over at Peanut Pond and just listened to those breakers coming in, you know, 6, 8, 12 millimeter breakers. And yeah, the sound of being on the beach after a storm when the waves are just crashing. And that's one of the things I try to do every time. About every year I end up in California, and I try and make a point of scheduling at least an hour of just going down to the beach, finding the emptiest beach I can find, and just sitting on the sand as close to the water as I can get without getting wet. And just listening for an hour, just closing my eyes and listening for as long as possible, the sound of the waves crashing on the beach for a number of reasons, and all of them biblical and somewhat prayerful and meditative, I guess you'd say. But so that's the sound that these wings are making. They're not just like, you know, little flapping sound. That was a really bad sound. But how do you make the sound of flapping, you know? I don't know. It's like, so anyway, it also, when they stop, they would relax their wings, and which were extended towards the others, and then drop them down to their bodies. And it says, and there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. So we see them dropping their wings in verse 24 and 25. But now he's described the cherubim with their wheels either underneath or next to them, but above them, this crystal sea or this expanse, if you want to picture it as whatever an expanse means to you. And then above that, this voice coming down. Now, this is the voice of God, and we've just seen that the sound of the flapping of the wings was equated to the voice of God. And it's interesting, if you talk to Christians, just ask Christians, usually like 4 out of 5 of them, if you ask them, what's God's voice like? Most Christians will say, still small voice. We always hear that. You know, you hear sermons and songs and poems about a still small voice. Well, it's true that there is a Bible reference. When Elisha has been threatened by Jezebel that she's going to kill him, and he runs away and he has these adventures and ends up in a cave. And this is in 1 Kings 19, if you feel like tracking that down at some point. Elisha's hiding in a cave, and God speaks to him. Now, when he is, when he's in the cave, there's all kinds of noisy, exciting things happening outside, and says, well, God's not in that, God's not in that. But then there's the sound as more literally translated, still small voice. I think that means something different to me, but literally from the Hebrew, it's more like a gentle blowing. So there's a gentle blowing, and he comes out of the cave, and then God starts to speak to him. Now, it doesn't actually say in there that the gentle blowing is God's voice, but, you know, that's for a debate at a later time. This is God talking to somebody who he drew him out of the cave with this gentle blowing, this still small voice, if you would. And so you ask Christians what the voice of God sounds like, and they say it's still a small voice. But the deal is that if you do a study on God's voice, more often than not, the adjective that's used to describe God's voice is the word loud. Loud. And that's not something that most people, if you said, hey, what's God's voice sound like? Well, it sounds loud, you know. But it is. It's really loud. And remember that this sound of abundant waters that the cherubim's wings were making, of, you know, the sound of being at the foot of a waterfall or being in the midst of this crashing waves on the beach, that was equated to being like the voice of the Almighty. And so God's voice is the sound of many waters. We can track that down in Revelation 1 also, the sound of many waters. And also, when the word loud or the words abundant waters or many waters aren't used, more often than not, the two adjectives that are used to describe God's voice beyond loud and crashing waves or abundant waters is thunder and roaring. And it's hard to read through, you know, a book or two of the Bible before you run into that description. They're all over the place, God's voice being equated to thunder and to roaring. And so, you know, I'm not opposed to people thinking that God has a still small voice. I mean, I prefer God to speak gently to me in my spirit in prayer time as opposed to, hey, Ron, how's it going? You know, hey, I'm in prayer, you know. But God's voice can be loud. If you turn back to the left a little bit to Psalm 29, and there's kind of a definitive psalm about the voice of God, believe it or not, that not near as popular as that expression, the still small voice, but pretty powerful, and it's a short psalm, just 11 verses. We'll not read all 11, but if you look at verse 3 of Psalm 29, this is David writing, and he says, "The voice of the Lord is upon the waters; the God of glory thunders. So, and if you're familiar with the Hebrew poetry form, it's basically you make the same statement in two different ways. And so this is an equation of God's voice being as thunder. So the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory, God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. So none of this makes me think of the still small voice. I mean, people have accused me of being loud and obnoxious, but I've never spoken loud enough so as to break a cedar tree. Not even a sapling, you know. But this is huge. The voice of the Lord hewing out flames of fire and breaking the cedars and being powerful. That's the voice of God. And so this voice that comes out from above the expanse, Ezekiel hears it in verse 25. And then in verse 26, he describes, first he's described what he's heard. Now he describes what he sees. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, meaning over the cherubim's heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. Now, lapis lazuli, a guy that I went to school with, a nice Italian guy. The throne of God is what he sees. He's seeing the throne of God. If we keep reading this verse, we're going to see that he describes God on the throne. But let's just kind of camp out at the throne here for a minute. That he sees something resembling a throne. If you notice, almost everything he said has said there was something that looked like, or something like the appearance of, or it kind of, you know, he's not knowing how to describe most of this, and he's doing the best he can, but, you know, the batteries in his video camera were old and dead, and they weren't charged, and so we're just stuck with a verbal description of this. Something resembling a throne. The throne of God. The throne of God, believe it or not, doesn't even get mentioned in the Bible until 1 Kings. 1 Kings 22. I mean, there's a lot of the Bible that goes by here if you look at all this part of the Bible without mentioning the throne of God. And when it's first mentioned, it's seen in a vision. In 1 Kings 22, there is this alliance that's forming, the northern and southern kingdom, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They had a civil war and they split apart. But when King Ahab needed help to fight against the Aramaeans, then he called up Jehoshaphat, and said, hey, let's form an alliance. Let's go to war against the Aramaeans together. You know, it'll be just like old times, all us Jews being together. Okay, well, Jehoshaphat said, you know, have you thought about inquiring of the Lord? Oh, sure, I've got lots of prophets. Well, he had a lot of prophets that were false prophets. Hey, don't you have any of the real deal? Do you have anybody that, like, prophesies for God, you know, the real God? Well, there's this one guy, Ahab said, but he never says anything nice to me. He never says anything in my favor. Well, let's hear what he has to say. And so they call up Micaiah the prophet. And Micaiah comes in and, you know, says, hey, I'm only going to say what God tells me to say. And he did, and he sees this vision, and he describes this vision as he says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. And of course went on to say bad things about Ahab, and that was good. But that was the first mention of the throne of God. And then various, we see other prophets have had visions of the throne of God. Isaiah saw that vision of the throne, the Lord sitting on his throne. And if you do a study on this, it's fascinating that when God is sitting on his throne, it's almost always a description of him judging. And of course, he judges righteously. So the throne is where God sits as he judges righteously. In fact, it says in Psalm 9 that God's throne was established for judgment. If he didn't need to judge, he would never need to sit down, I guess. That he wouldn't need the throne for whatever reason. That so it's his throne of judgment. It was established for judgment. And its foundations, it says several times in the Psalms, that its foundations are righteousness and justice. That's like the bottom part of the throne, righteousness and justice. It's what it sits on. It's what it's founded on. Now, in the day of judgment, when Daniel saw, in the day of judgment, saw God on his throne, the throne was on fire. I mean, very literally, it was burning. It was ablaze with flame, and Daniel said its wheels were burning fire. Now, I don't know if this is describing. A lot of commentators talk about a chariot throne based on this thing in Ezekiel. I don't see it, but maybe I'm missing something. They describe a chariot throne. Others describe the ancient practice of thrones having wheels on them, so they were portable. I don't know, but God's throne has wheels, and they're burning fire on the day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, that fire rages so intense that it becomes white hot. The flame is described as white. And so when you think of God judging, and you read in Revelation about the great white throne judgment, that's why it's white. It's burning, you know, with such intensity for judgment. Now, for the believer, the throne of God is not a throne that you have to be afraid of, like a burning fire. It's a throne of grace, which is good news. Because, like it says in Hebrews, you know, let us approach the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And I don't know about you, but my time of need is just about every time. You know, it's like I could look at my watch and say, this is the time of need. I need God's grace. I need God's mercy. And I know I can always approach the throne of grace. Now, lapis lazuli is the way that he describes it. And again, not perfect descriptions. He says something resembling a throne like lapis lazuli in appearance. Now, lapis lazuli is a gemstone, and it's just gorgeous. If you've ever seen one of these things in real life, it's the deepest, deep, deep blue you've ever seen. I used to think that Crater Lake in Oregon, if you've ever been to Crater Lake and looked down into the lake, I thought that was the deepest blue I'd ever seen. But lapis lazuli is way beyond that. And this deep, 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 deep blue in this gemstone, part of the nature of lapis lazuli is it's got just thousands or millions, depending on how big the thing is, of these tiny little specks of pyrite. Which, like, it makes it look like little gold stars twinkling, just kind of suspended. And as you're looking at this thing, it's almost like you're holding a little galaxy in your hand, you know, like the deepest, deep, deep blue of space, and with all these stars twinkling. And this stuff is the closest thing that Ezekiel could find to describe the throne of God itself. Now, we might think, you know, that he would describe the galaxy or the, you know, the sky in heaven as looking like this, but it's actually the throne. And usually, I don't know about you, but usually, I would think of a throne as being gold, you know, carved out of gold and things, but his is blue and sparkly. And, there's some commentators that say this Hebrew word, it probably applies to sapphire, and if you look at sapphire, it looks the same as lapis lazuli, except without the gold specks in it. So it's this deep, deep, deep gem-like crystalline blue, and that's what the throne of God is essentially. Now, God is often described in scriptures as being enthroned above the cherubim. That's very often you read that, and usually we think of that as describing when Moses went into the tabernacle and God would meet him in the cloud of glory over the Ark of the Covenant. And so they would say, well, God is enthroned above the cherubim. But remember that the cherubim that sat on top of the lid, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that was a model of the throne of God. And so you know, God in real life in heaven is enthroned above the cherubim, as you're seeing here in Ezekiel, and that was modeled essentially in the book of Exodus, in these places where you see God's glory appearing above the Ark of the Covenant. The Bible tells us that the throne of God's located in heaven, that it's holy, and that it's going to last forever. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, it says in Hebrews. What's really out there to me, though, about the throne, I mean, this has been kind of educational up to this point, I think. What's really out there to me is when David says in Psalm 22 that the throne, that the Lord is enthroned on the praises of his people. The Lord is enthroned on the praises of his people. Now, as I take everything that I know about the throne of God, and then I take what I know about what our praises and worship are supposed to be of God, and I start equating them and saying, wait a second, the throne of God is holy, it's righteous, it's eternal, it's gorgeous, it's beautiful, and it supports him. It, you know, it's a throne, he sits on it. If the Lord is enthroned upon the praises of his people, then what we should be doing, and I don't know how you put this into practice. For me, very often, what's going on in my mind in a worship service visually is this throne that basically looks like a galaxy has been carved into the shape of a chair. Okay, that's out there, I know. It's hard to describe what I see, but that it's actually made of my heart of praise and worship for God. And that's what's lifting him up, essentially. Now, I don't know how to explain what goes on in my head verbally. Some things just should never be spoken of. But you can take that biblical standard of this is what the throne is. It's holy, it's righteous, it's eternal, and say, somehow my praise and my worship is connected to that. And as we worship the Lord, we should picture him being lifted up, being enthroned upon our praises. And if we're just kind of going through the motions, Lord bless thee, Lord's gracious, Lord's merciful, blah, blah, blah. You know, just when's the message going to start, you know? And I don't know why you think that, because as soon as the message starts, anything, when's the message going to end? You know, let's get some music up here again. If we're just going through the motions, I mean, I don't know what kind of throne that puts God on, you know, whether it's like a two-legged stool or some rickety thing that you made in elementary school shop class or something. But I want God to be lifted up on a really substantial throne. And so I often picture that in my mind of God being lifted up on the praise of his people and that being the substance of it, essentially. Now, so I don't know how accurate that is in reality, but it's got biblical foundations. So hitting the other half of verse 26 here, now that we've seen that the throne looks like lapis lazuli, and on that, which resembled a throne, high up was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upward, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. So he now describes God sitting on his throne. He's described the throne. It's like a carved out dark blue galaxy with stars in it or something. And now he's describing who's sitting on the throne. It's God having the appearance of a man. But, I mean, his shape, obviously, something humanoid, but not like a normal person would look, because he says from the waist up, he's looks like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. I don't know what that looks like. I can't even picture something. I can picture molten metal and I can picture fire, but I can't picture fire inside of molten metal. I don't know if the molten metal would have to be transparent somewhat and fire inside. I don't know. It's just, it's way out there. And then from the waist down, something that looks like fire. Again, not that he could say, well, yeah, it was fire. It was something that looks like fire. So here's the description of this human-shaped person that's kind of one kind of fire from the waist up and another kind of fire from the waist down sitting on the throne. Very, very difficult to understand. And all around him is this brightness, this radiating, shining brightness, illuminating everything, all the areas surrounding him. And he describes it as looking like a rainbow. Now, John clues us in. We actually read this a few minutes ago in Revelation 4 when John described that the throne of God, he had said in verse 3 of Revelation 4, had said that there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Now, again, he doesn't just say any old gemstone. He says emerald. So it's not just a sparkling rainbow. This appears to be like an emerald, which tells me that the throne of God is really deep blue and the rainbow around it is really deep green. You know, I don't know how you paint that. It probably, well, God likes blue and green. I mean, look at the earth. He uses green a lot and blue and yeah. So there you have it. It's his favorite colors. So, anyway, so this rainbow surrounding him, what is it? Well, fortunately, Ezekiel tells us, because all this stuff is so confusing to try and picture, much less figure out what it is. So, he says that this surrounding rainbow of the, or surrounding radiance of this rainbow was, it says in verse 28, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So it looks kind of like something that would be representing the glory of the Lord. It's like, huh? Okay. The language here, I looked into the original Hebrew, and that's exactly what it says. It's no more simplified by trying to say it again, because if I said it to you in Hebrew, it would say the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. That's where it's at. The closest thing we can equate it to is we can say this rainbow is the best visual representation of God's glory that we can see. That's about it. And you say, okay, well, the glory of the Lord, then just help me understand the glory of God, and then I'll understand the rainbow. Yeah, I wish I could. Some things are only for us special people to know. And, you know, the glory of the Lord is such a difficult concept. Glory in itself is a really hard word to define. But then to try and put that into God's glory, I mean, I'll do my best, but I'm not promising that 5 minutes from now you're going to know what I'm talking about, because frankly, I don't either. And the concept of the glory, of glory is a word that can mean honor or abundance or brightness. So when something's glorious, it's like worthy of honor, or it has a lot of something, or it's just really bright. So that's, you know, it's all over the map as far as what a word means. Now, when you're talking about the glory of God, you can say, okay, I know for a fact the glory of God is super, super bright. It shines. 1 Timothy 6:16 describes God as dwelling in unapproachable light. God's glory is so intense, it's just unapproachable. It's just like blinding light. And in chapter 10 of Ezekiel, what we'll see is that, because chapter 10 is the other description of God's throne room, essentially, that Ezekiel gives us. And there he describes in the CB sign out verse, Ezekiel 10:4. No children of the 70s. Smokies on your tail, going to Chi-Town, 10:4, good buddy. Yeah, you just didn't care. Ezekiel 10:4, Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple, and the temple was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. So again, God's glory being described as super bright, just radiating brightness around him. And you might also remember that when the Israelites got to Mount Sinai and God revealed his glory to them through the cloud, but says, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. It just looked like the volcano was exploding or something. It was just so bright. It was like a consuming fire. Now, I've shared with you numerous times before that the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. And kabod means heaviness or weightiness, or it can be burdensome. So it's heavy or weighty or burdensome. It's something substantial of weight, not just bright, but also weight. And so when it shows up, not to use a 60s slang term, but when God's glory shows up, it's heavy, man. I mean, it's like, it's heavy, literally, like when Solomon finished the temple and they had the big dedication service and God's glory came and filled the place. It says in 1 Kings 8 that when God's glory filled the temple, the priests could not stand. They couldn't stand to do the work of the ministry because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So it dropped them to their knees. It was so heavy in substance. Like, you hear the description of darkness that can be felt. Well, this is light that's heavy. You know, it's about the only way to deal with that, I think. And like the priests in Solomon's day, they fell on their face. Ezekiel falls on his face. It says that he falls on his face when he saw it, when he saw the glory of the Lord. This is not unusual. You can see this happen through the scriptures the times of Abraham. When Abraham was 90 years old, the glory of the Lord appeared to him and he fell down. You know, and he didn't say, you know, I fall and I can't get up. I mean, it was a purposeful kind of thing. And when he's 90, falls down before the glory of God. And the Apostle John in Revelation, you also read that when he's exposed to God in his glory, that in Revelation chapter 1 says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. That this is seeing Jesus in all his glory. So, and John was an old guy at this point when the revelation happened to him. And some speculate at least 90 and possibly over 100 years old at that point. And so we got the 90-year-old Abraham falling down. You've got at least the 90-year-old John, the Apostle John, falling down. And Ezekiel, you know, Ezekiel's 30. He's falling down, and this becomes habit for Ezekiel, that pretty much every time God's glory appears, he's falling down. In chapter 3 of Ezekiel, in verse 23, he'll say, behold, I saw the glory of the Lord standing there like the glory which I saw by the river Kibar, and I fell on my face. And then just going through in chapter 43, same thing. He sees this vision and the glory of the Lord coming into the house, and he falls in his face, on his face, and not in his face. That would be weird. How would you fall in your face? And then the person has to say, get out of my face, you know. Chapter 44, same thing, that he beholds the glory of the Lord filling the house, and he falls on his face. So here's this guy in his 30s falling on his face in front of the glory of the Lord. The guys in their 90s falling on their face in view of the glory of the Lord. And so it doesn't seem to matter how young or old you are. This is something that should happen, and it should happen regularly. It should happen. It doesn't stop happening. Like, I don't know. There's this attitude among Christians that it's the young folks that are on fire. It's the newly saved that are the lifeblood. And it's like, I don't know what we lose, but we lose something that we shouldn't be losing, you know, being in awe of God. I remember being a very young man and being newly saved and just being in awe of God. And when, you know, just thinking about God and trying to understand his nature, and at times just being on my face, on my knees or on my face before God, And we say, well, that's reserved for, you know, the excited people in the beginning. You know, they're all on fire. They have a mountaintop experience. It shouldn't matter how old we are, and it shouldn't matter how many times we're exposed to God. We should do it every time. Because certainly, I mean, we see Ezekiel. We saw at least four instances of it happening to him. And you never get used to it because the 24 elders who surround the throne of God, we read in Revelation 4, that they're not used to it. I mean, they're hanging out with God. Their thrones are surrounding God's throne, and they fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever. I mean, they don't get used to it. At what point have we gotten used to God? At what point have we gotten... He's not awe-inspiring anymore. It's just we're used to it. We're used to worship now. Oh, these are the same six songs that we're going to play, and then we'll have the offering, and we'll play three more songs, then we'll have communion, then there'll be another song or two, and then we'll have Bible study, and we'll go home largely unaffected. It's like, I don't know. I don't know why or where or how that awe can come back, but I know it needs to. I know it needs to. And I know what causes it. What causes it is just our hearts start getting cold. We start getting apathetic. We get lukewarm. We get kind of into the mode of life. And it's like, I think we need to spend time in view of the glory of God. And maybe it's just a matter of sitting down and reading the responses that people had to seeing God and realizing, I right now I only see through a mirror darkly, but I know enough of God from his word and from his creation to know that when I enter into his presence in worship, I should be floored. Quite literally, I should be floored on my face. And if we're not, or maybe, you know, you say, man, I remember 1999, man, I was just on every worship service. I would weep and I would be on my knees and I'd be crying out to God and I'd just be so blessed by him and amazed by him. And you can't dwell on that. Come on, that was 5 years ago. It doesn't count for today. Today you're used to it. The 24 elders around the throne of God aren't used to it. They're hurling themselves on the floor. And so I think we just need to maybe focus in on that in our walk this week and just, Lord, where is the awe gone? Why do I not have that reverence and amazement and godly fear? Why am I not inspired to be speechless before you anymore? Because I haven't seen you in a while. I think that's what it is. I haven't seen you for who you are in a while. And God, that's not your fault. That's my fault. I haven't opened my eyes to it. I haven't opened my eyes to your glory and your righteousness. And the cherubim since before creation, it's been going on more than 6,000 years. The cherubim have surrounded the throne of God, and yet they never cease day and night to be amazed by God's holiness. And to bow down and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. They're amazed constantly. If we catch a vision of God, we're very literally, I believe, going to be floored. And that's not something that we should get used to. It's not something that we say, oh, that's for the young folks or that's for the older folks or that's for whoever. It's for all of God's people. One day it'll be all of creation. Because every knee is going to bow at the name of Jesus. But we should be doing so willingly, and we should be doing so as a result of the awe-inspiring glory of God radiating out. And we just say, wow. To be like Simon Peter. You remember Simon Peter on the boat? And he caught a glimpse of Jesus' glory just in this miracle that he did with the fishing. And he fell down at his feet, and he said, I am a sinful man. That's where we should be at. Let's pray. Lord, you are holy and glorious and righteous and just. And we have failed many times to open our eyes to see your glory. And I pray that the verses we've been in tonight, Lord, have been a jumping off point for our hearts to just focus in and meditate on who you really are and how you really appear and how amazing and powerful you are. And how righteous and how holy. And Lord, I believe as we meditate on you and your nature and your appearance, that we can be brought back to being floored, like many of us were in the beginning, but many of us find ourselves not being there now. Lord, we know it's nothing we need to work ourselves up into some altered state of consciousness or an emotional frenzy, but just to recognize our sinfulness and your glory and be floored by the difference, and then to be reminded how much you love us and how earnestly you desire righteousness for us so that you imparted it to us through the death of your Son. Lord, we know that when Ezekiel caught that glimpse of you on the throne, his life completely changed direction, and he was never the same. And he served you wholeheartedly and did the most amazing things. We pray, Lord, that as we catch a glimpse of you, you would do the same thing to us, that we would change direction. That, Lord, some you might even call to be a spokesperson for you. So, Lord, we commit our hearts. Pray that you're blessed by them. In Jesus' name.